Father, we just ask for your blessing and your guidance as we look at your word this morning. We pray, Father, that you would just encourage and strengthen us, and that we would be blessed and challenged through what we study. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, you have before you another one of the papers that I have written. I'm trying to give Ben a break while him and Alana adjust to married life. So we're looking at this one. This one is titled Satan's Devices, and it is examining the methods used by the tempter to entice the saints. And as all of you know, my hobby horse is hermeneutics, and so that's part of what drives this is interpretation. And so last week we looked at the first about 4.5 pages, so we're going to, I'll review those really briefly, and then we'll get into it. Let's see. On the page one, just skip down to the last paragraph there. The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ desires that his children live in victory. To that end, he has provided the discerning believer with details about the methods used by Satan to attack the saints. This author is confident that as believers come to understand the methods the enemy uses, they will be better able to fight against him and gain the victory. That's kind of the premise of what we're doing. We're going to examine how does Satan tempt the saints, and what do we do about it? Okay, that's pretty much the premise here. And so then it goes on. However, it is well to be reminded that knowledge of the enemy alone will not produce victory. Knowledge must be accompanied by dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we're looking at. And so we looked in Ezekiel 28 and in Isaiah 14 about Satan and his fall. And bottom of page three, the last sentence says, pride, self-deception, and other faults laid out in the biblical record are merely effects of which his discontentment is the cause. Satan, pride is not what caused his fall. Pride is a part of his fall. What I believe caused his fall was his discontentment with where God had placed him. God, he was the exalted cherub, he was the defender, he was all these wonderful things, but he said, I'm going to be higher, right? It was his discontentment over the position that God had given him. Top of page 4, the devices of Satan discovered in his fall is this. Satan uses deception to appeal to the believer's pride that he might awaken discontent and thereby ensnare the child of God. Oftentimes, this deception takes the form of twisted and corrupted scripture. And this is vividly displayed in his temptation of Eve in the garden. And so, what we're going to do is turn to Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to look at his deception of Eve and the fall of man and talk about Satan's devices based on that. Right, Genesis chapter 3. So that paragraph says, Satan's devices displayed in the fall of man. From the very, very beginning, deception has been a major device of Satan. It is part of his fallen nature, his fallen DNA, if you will. This device becomes increasingly visible as his deceptions are depicted throughout Scripture. If Chafer's belief is correct, then Satan first practiced his deception on the other angels. And that's a reference to a quote I gave earlier in the paper, so you'll have to go back and read that. He drew away followers before they were all cast from heaven. Satan next appears in Genesis 3 as he tempts Eve through the medium of a spirit. The serpent appears in Genesis 3, 1 through 7, and again in verses 14 and 15. And so we're going to read those passages, and what we usually do is just start somewhere and have each person read a verse. If you would like to not read, just bump the person next to you and they'll read. All right. Genesis chapter 3, and Joel, can we start with you in verse 1?
Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.
And the woman said to the serpent, you may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden.
But of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.
Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die.
For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.
So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate.
Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths.
Then jump down to verse 14.
So the Lord said, or so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.
And I will put
enmity.
Enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. We shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise her heel.
Please, just right down. No, we'll stop there. Revelation 12, 9, and 22 reveal that this serpent is Satan himself. And those verses read like this. Says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So this serpent, we've learned from Scripture, it's Satan himself, okay? And as Satan tempts Eve in the guise of a serpent, what method does he use? That's the question that we want to ask. How does he tempt Eve? Verse 1 describes the serpent, or Satan, as more cunning than any beast. Satan speaks through this serpent and calls God's word into question. He says, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? All you have to do is look back in chapter 2 and look at verses 15 to 17, and we see what God said. So, babe, chapter 2, verse 15.
Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it.
And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat.
But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die.
Okay. So, this is, again, bottom of page 4, and here we see that Satan is misquoting God, right? So, God said, you can eat from any of the trees in the garden, just don't eat from the tree in the midst of the garden. And then what Satan says to Eve is, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden, right? He makes God sound more restrictive. God had told Adam that he could eat of all the trees but one. Satan rewords this restriction to make God sound harsh. Eve seems immediately affected as she adds to God's word in verse 3. Eve says, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. That is not what God said. There was no restriction on touching the tree. Then we have a quote from Derek Kidner, starts on the bottom of page 4. It says, Eve is duly drawn, and by adding, neither shall ye touch it, she overcorrects the error, magnifying God's strictness. So Satan's deception is already doing its work. Eve's view of God has already been subtly altered. And folks, this is Satan's goal. When you interact with people and you talk with people, how many of them walk around with a false view of God? Right? That's what Satan's doing. He wants us to have an incorrect view of who God is. And that's exactly what we see here with Eve. Already, her view of God has changed. Oh, God says we can't even touch the tree, but that's not what he said. Right? Well, with the hook now baited and set, Satan engages in a wholesale contradiction in verse 4, stating that death will not be the result of eating the fruit. Instead, he claims, you will be like God if you eat. Verse 6 is the hinge point. The crisis has been reached. The decision must be made. Look at verse 6 once again. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. With this verse, it reveals how Satan, having already used deception, then plays on human desires to bring about sin. Present in this verse is a description of Eve's descent that corresponds to what the Apostle John lays out in 1 John 2:16. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Eve does what? She sees that the tree is good for food. This is the lust of the flesh. Right? It's good for food. She sees that it's pleasant to the eyes. This is the lust of the eyes. She sees that it can make one wise. This is the pride of life. As these desires build in her heart, Eve takes the fruit and she eats. She then gives it to Adam and he also eats. And the result of this is seen in verse 7. As their innocence is lost, they are aware of their nakedness and they attempt their own covering. Satan's devices are clearly on display here. He gets the believer to doubt the word of God. That is step one, right? To doubt what God has said. To doubt his goodness and his directing of their lives. This doubt opens the door to lust. And these desires are birthed out of discontentment with God, and so cannot be righteously fulfilled. In addition to that, Adam wants what he now believes God has withheld from him, right? Satan says, "Oh, God's keeping something from you, right? If you eat this fruit, you're going to be like him, knowing good and evil." So now Satan has this desire, right? This deception has created in him this desire, the knowledge of good and evil. Dr. Fuchtenbaum puts it this way. Satan's methodology was threefold. First, he raised doubts as to the wisdom, justice, and love of God. Second, he made a direct contradiction of the word of God. And third, he claimed that disobedience to God will result in the highest good. That's the lie we believe. That if I just do this, if I just disobey God, I am going to be satisfied and blessed and fulfilled and happy and all of these wonderful things. The believer must be aware of Satan's deception, his determination to cast doubt on God's word, and his appeal to human desire. Only as these devices are recognized, identified, and opposed can there be victory. So having identified some of Satan's devices, it is imperative to learn how they are opposed. Christ powerfully displays this as he is tempted by Satan, which we'll look at in just a moment. But any thoughts, comments, or questions?
I like that part because at the third, he claims the disobedience and all that. But what it sounds like to me is Satan likes to get those centered on themselves.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Because
there's a quote I heard, I think it's from Kent Hughes, and he says, "God disappears to lust-glazed eyes." And it doesn't have to be sexual lust. It can be any lust. Any desire that we can't fulfill within God's design, God disappears when we're looking with those kinds of eyes. And so, yeah, it's a complete self-focus. Other thoughts or questions?
I think it's interesting how the natural response of founded believers is to overcorrect.
Yeah.
And we see so much of that in churches today. Where there's one thing where there's a false teaching and founded believers, and it's not the unfounded. It's those who are trying to be obedient to God's word. They're the ones who do it. But the tendency is to jerk back rather than to just recorrect.
Absolutely,
it's to jerk that wheel over, and you see things with like my hobby horse is the Holy Spirit. You see a complete lack of teaching on the biblical truth about the Holy Spirit, by and large, in America and Europe now, because of those who have focused a little too much on the Holy Spirit and who are teaching false doctrine. Yeah. And you see, get this overcorrection where then there's no teaching, there's no solid grounding in what the Holy Spirit is. What he does.
Absolutely.
And what his involvement is in the life.
Absolutely. You know, that's a great example of the overcorrect. That's what Eve did, right? She overcorrected. Oh, no, God didn't. God just said it was the one tree and we can't even touch it, She's trying to, in a sense, build safety around herself, but it's it's a legalistic safety, and so then it crumbles, right, when this desire comes.
This may be a little bit of a red herring, but weren't there two trees?
Yeah. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then there's the tree of life. Yeah, and life they could eat of much as they wanted, the tree of life. But after the fall, God didn't want them to continue living with that, and so that's when they're banned from the garden.
So there were two trees mentioned in the garden, one of which they couldn't eat the fruit of.
Yeah.
Yeah. After the fall, they were excommunicated.
Yeah, they were cast out. And God specifically states so that they don't continue to live in a state of sin. So there's a distinction that we have to make. It doesn't really apply to the paper, but it's a good distinction. When God talks about, some people have taught that when God says, you're going to die, they're like, well, the process of death began. That's actually not true in chapter 3. They died the moment they sinned, because death is separation from God. Death does not always mean physical death. Death, the literal meaning of death is separation. The moment they sinned, they were separated from God. They died. Physical death is brought in by God as actually a good thing. It's actually a sign of God's mercy that He doesn't allow us to continually live in these sinful bodies. He said, there comes a point when God says, here you go, you're out. Right? And we say, hallelujah, I'm done with this sinful body, right? We get out. So, good.
I like what you said, too, that Satan wants people to have an incorrect view of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that is, I never looked at it that way. But if you talk to somebody that is not a Christian, well, this is my God does that.
Yes,
and,
yes.
Yeah.
Well, and some Christians, we sometimes unthinkingly use that same terminology. Well, my God, whoa, there's only one God. Better to say, the God of the Bible says this, right? Yeah, good. All right, so we want to look at Satan's devices defeated by Christ. So what we've seen is Satan's devices. We saw in Ezekiel and Isaiah that through Satan's fall, that his device is really deception. And that was really on display with Eve, is this idea of deception. So what do we do when Satan tempts, when Satan attacks? What is the solution? And we turn to our supreme example, Christ, for that answer. In the fourth chapters of both Matthew and Luke, the temptation of Jesus is described immediately following his baptism. Incredibly, both authors reveal that it is the Holy Spirit who leads Jesus in the wilderness to be tested. Now, this is really interesting that we sometimes just kind of glaze over. The Holy Spirit is the one who took Jesus into the wilderness for the purpose of being tested. Right? We see that in those passages. Having fasted and faced unrecorded testing by Satan for 40 days, Jesus faces an extremely targeted temptation. Two repeated themes are noteworthy here. One, Satan uses misquoted scripture to tempt Jesus. Two, Jesus uses accurate scripture quotations to answer those temptations. Matthew's account is found in 4:1-11, while Luke's is in 4:1-13. While the order of the temptations differ, the accounts are otherwise virtually identical. For the purposes of this study, Luke's account will be considered. So turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke gives us a little bit more detail in his typical Luke style. So we'll look at Luke. And that's probably why I like Luke so much, because he's a little more detail-oriented. Gives what? Yeah, like, you know, like other people can be. Okay. Luke chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 1 through 13. And I think, Martin, verse 1.
And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness,
being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry.
And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.
And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone.
Go ahead, verse 5.
The clarified everywhere God spoke like that.
Yeah, she has a NASB. It doesn't have that one. Oh, ESV. Okay. ESV, sorry. That's all right. Go ahead, verse 5.
Then the devil, taking him up on the high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Six. Four. Okay. And said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will.
Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours.
Okay. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.
And he led him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle on the temple. Said to him, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from here.
For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep you.
And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.
And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.
And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from there until an opportune time.
Okay. So, in verse 3, the devil comes to Jesus. Matthew aptly calls him the tempter. And he issues a challenge. It is important to note that this challenge only comes after Jesus has fasted for 40 days. He's in the wilderness, and he's hungry. That's what we're told in verses 1 and 2. Now, from this tactic, a valuable lesson is learned. The believer is most vulnerable to temptation and therefore most likely to face it when there is physical weakness and difficulty, when our guard is down. Satan is not dumb, right? He's going to attack when we're most likely to fall, right? So when we're tired, when we're hungry, when we're deprived of basic necessity, then Satan attacks. Knowledge of this device of Satan enables the discerning believer to be wary and on guard in the circumstances just described. When we're tired, when we're hungry, be on guard. Right? As with Eve in the garden, Satan uses doubt as a temptation technique. Look at what he says to Jesus in verse 3. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Do you hear the doubt? If you are, what's he saying? Prove it, Jesus. Prove that you're the Son of God. Satan is fully aware who he's talking to, right? He's fully aware that the man he is speaking to is truly the Son of God. What he is doing is appealing to Jesus' human pride. Prove it, Jesus. Are you really the Son of God? Right? The response of Jesus teaches believers to respond to Satan's attacks of doubt by using the truth of Scripture. Leon Morris writes that what does not agree with Scripture does not come from God. What does not agree with Scripture does not come from God. I want to camp out on that for a second, because where does our ability to discern come from? Right? If you're going to discern error, you must know the truth. Right? You've got to know the truth if you're going to discern error. And so what does not agree with Scripture does not come from God. And so that's very important for us to understand. In verse 4, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Satan appealed to Jesus with a temptation that played on pride as well as ability. Jesus had the ability to turn the stones to bread. Nevertheless, that would not have been in line with the Father's will. And Jesus' response reveals that believers are not merely sustained by physical food, but by obedience to the word of God. To turn back this attack of Satan, a believer must know the Word of God. One cannot use the truth of God's Word to turn back temptation unless the Word of God has first been hidden in the heart. Psalm 119, verse 1. Does that make sense? How can we, if the Word of God is what we use to turn back temptation, and we're not reading the Word, and we're not studying the Word, and we're not memorizing the Word, and we're not listening to the preaching of the Word, we have no ability to turn back Satan's temptation. Willpower is only going to get you so far. It is not going to help us to resist Satan. So that's the first temptation. Any thoughts, comments, or questions?
I noticed that he's quoting the law of Moses in 12, in 8.
and then for
Jesus?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And then it's interesting that Satan quotes Psalms.
That's all he quotes. Yeah, Satan quotes the Psalms every time. Mm-hmm.
Is there a reason for that?
The reason, not necessarily. Satan just wants to twist Scripture.
Okay.
So there's a good principle there, though. Satan is going to pick whatever Scripture he thinks is most likely to get us to fall and to twist. Right? That's what he did with Eve, right? He picked the one thing that he figured he could get Eve on. And so he's picking things that he thinks he can get Jesus on. That's what he's going to do with us. Right? He's going to pick whatever he thinks is going to get us to fall. Right? Hebrews talks about the sin that so easily besets us. Right? That's what Satan's going to use. He's going to try to twist things to get us to fall. Good question.
I went from the NIV to the ESV.
Yeah.
And this sweet lady has fulfilled the King James. But what is missing from the NIV in verse 8, it says, get behind me, Satan.
Yeah.
I mean, that should have been in this particular translation. Those are Jesus' words, and yet they're not read it. So this is just a plug for the King James.
Great comment. The differences between translations depend on the textual basis for those translations. So, really quick overview. There's essentially two families of manuscripts. Some people favor one, some people favor the other. I actually favor combining both, but that's me. I'm more of what you call a majority text person, but there are no translations from the majority text. They don't exist because they either come from the Textus Receptus or what I call the critical text. So both of them have their problems. Neither one is completely problem-free. Okay? So when you have the NIV and the ESV and the NASB, most of them are come from the critical text. Okay? So they're not, it's important in our terminology, they're not deliberately removing words of Jesus. Those words aren't in the text that they use. Okay? So in the Greek manuscripts. So I clarify that just because I don't want to be accusing anyone. The translators of the ESV or the NIV or the NASB, I don't want to ever accuse them of removing the words of Christ. The manuscripts that they used didn't have them. Now, I think those manuscripts aren't as good, but that's where I come from. So I use the New King James because it footnotes. So on that verse, let's see, verse 8. It says in the margin the NU, which is the Nestle and Allen and text, omits the "get behind me, Satan," and then it says it omits "for." So the reason I like the New King James is not because it's problem free, it's because I found it to be the best translation with the footnoting.
In depth translation.
It gives you it's a word for word translation. And it gives you all the information, where even the NASB, even though it's a really good translation, and they give you most of the information, there's times that New King will have footnoting that NASB doesn't. And that's why I prefer the New King.
There's a gentleman named Walter Martin who used to say, would you paraphrase God?
Sure.
That's a question I never really thought of.
And so that's just a really,
paraphrase God?
Really quick overview.
Translate without paraphrasing.
No, exactly.
What
so.
There's really no way to translate without paraphrasing.
Even
for
so,
example, if I said "Je t'aime," that's the French for "God loves you," but it doesn't really mean "God loves you" because in the French there's a formal and there's an informal, so there has to be kind of an interpretation maybe.
With Hebrew.
Sure.
Right.
So, yeah, great point. Every language, there's going to be a little bit of interpretive license by necessity.
Right.
Okay. So the argument is, what's better? Is it better to take a word-for-word approach and say, here's the Greek word, what's the best I can translate that in English? Or, and this is what the translators of the NIV said, is it better to take the thought, right, and say, how can I best translate that thought? It's called dynamic equivalency. Okay? So those are the two options. I believe that every word of God is inspired, down to the very jot and tittle. That's why I land more on the word-for-word translation of the Bible. However, when I'm studying, I read seven different translations. because sometimes the dynamic equivalency ones, the thought for thought, they'll catch something that makes it pop out. So there's value in all the translations. What I tell people is, just be careful what you choose and be informed. So on our website, I have a series of three messages where I go really into depth on this. It's basically like a 3-credit-hour college course crammed into like 4 hours worth of message. So we do have that available. When I switched from using the King James to the New King James, I explained my rationale why we did that. So there's a ton that goes into it, and Ben's sitting there laughing because he knows that I'll talk about this all day long if you give me a chance.
Sounds like Carol.
So when we come to a passage and we see something that's it's in this translation and it's not in this translation, the reason is not because the translators are evil, okay? The reason is they have a different basis, a different Greek text that they're taking that from, okay? That's the difference. Now, if you want to talk about which one's better, that's a conversation for another time, okay? But what you're going to find, here's what I found. If you read people who want this text, they're going to tell you that anything that's not their text is corrupted, and it's evil, and it's dumb, right? And then you're going to read these guys for this text over here, and you know what they're going to say about the other text? That it's corrupted, and it's evil, and it's dumb. I'm an option C guy. Anytime someone comes to me and they say option A or option B, I'm always like, well, what's C? Right? Because rarely is it an option A or option B decision. And that's why I'm a majority text person, because I say, okay, let's take all the evidence that exists and let's compile all of that and compare all of that, and then we're going to go from there. And then there's some other things that go into that. Yeah.
Also, God gives us what we need.
Yeah.
So there's only one inspired text, and it's the original and the original languages.
Yeah.
And then the translations are the best possible attempts.
Yeah.
And so I agree that putting them together gives us the best possible view.
Yeah.
But also God opens that then to us through the Holy Spirit.
Sure.
Opens our minds. And so it's I'm not a biblical translator, but I am a translator, so I'm very familiar with the difficulty of translating.
Yeah.
So I'm very thankful that we have an original text. And
yeah.
I'm very thankful that we
Absolutely.
Have good translations. And the only translations that are really, really bad are like the Jehovah's Witness, that are changed,
mm-hmm.
that are an attempt to stay close.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And so my base thing is always just be informed. Just know where the translation you're using comes from and why. And then, the reason I switched from King James to New King James is readability. Because, and here's the biggest thing, what language was the New Testament written in? Anyway. Greek. What kind of Greek? Koine Greek. A lot of people aren't aware that there's more than one kind of Greek. And in the time when the New Testament was written, there was classical Greek, which was a higher level education Greek. Now, which, interestingly enough, Luke uses a lot more of that in some ways than some of the others. But it's written in Koine Greek, which basically is common slave Greek. Now, so here's the key question. Why? Why did God have his word written in common slave speak? I would contend so that everyone can understand it. So, that comes to 2018. Not everyone can understand the King James Version. It's a great translation, but it's difficult to understand. I would say I grew up on it, right? So I understand a lot more of it, but there were still words that I may not understand. Why? Because the English language has changed. So that's what motivated me to say, we need something else. And then that launched me into this whole study of all of these things, because if we need something that's new and modern, we also need something that's accurate and reliable. And so to find that balance. So that's kind of where we are and why I am where I am and all of that. And so there are going to be things that we read that are going to hit us and be like, wait, that sounds funny. Something's missing or whatever. What I urge us to do is not then automatically assume, well, those people, they just took it up. Investigate. Find out, why is it different? And what does that difference mean? So, good, thank you. If you're in our Sunday school class for any length of time, you're going to know that I love rabbits. And so we oftentimes get through very little material because we talk about lots of other things. We're pretty much out of time. But let's do the second temptation, and then we'll be done. The second temptation, page 7. Satan takes Jesus to a high mountain and shows him all kingdoms, in verse 5. He then offers their authority and glory to Jesus if Jesus will simply worship him. This offer appeals to the human desire for self-preservation. Why do I say that? Because the devil is offering Christ an escape route. The implication is that he could have all that the cross would earn him without actually going to the cross. In light of Jesus' agony in the garden, which we see in Luke 22:44, this would have been a great temptation indeed. Here, another device of Satan is encountered. The devil offers counterfeits. Okay? He could give Jesus the authority and glory of these kingdoms. He could do that because he's the God of this world. However, seeking this authority outside of God's will would not result in fulfillment, peace, and happiness. Instead, it would have brought slavery. This reality is true for believers as well. Satan offers counterfeits and sells them as if they are better than the real thing. When his cheap imitations are embraced, they are found to be empty. And this is something we need to know. What Satan offers are empty counterfeits. They're empty counterfeits. The believer must respond to these temptations as Christ does in verse 8. Again, a quoting from Deuteronomy, this time Deuteronomy 6:13, Jesus first issues a rebuke. Get behind me, Satan! And a statement of truth. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Compromise cannot be entertained. The Lord God is to be worshipped and served alone. None other can share his glory. The counterfeits of Satan must be rejected out of hand. They cannot be contemplated, lest a believer succumb to temptation. Don't entertain the thought of sin, is the idea. Take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. Though Satan tempts with shortcuts and counterfeits, those who have placed their faith in Christ must ever cling to the truth of his word. His way is always best and will inevitably lead to the most fulfillment, the most peace, and the most happiness. Our culture is rife with shortcuts. Right? Oh, well, you don't need to save your money. Just buy it with a credit card. You don't need to wait until you get married. Just have sex now. You don't need... And what we've got to understand is these are counterfeits. They're false. They're empty. They don't bring the fulfillment that we think they're going to bring. They bring slavery. I can testify to that. We have some debt that we got into when we, and through foolish decisions, right? It brings slavery because we have this payment that we're tied to, right? And so there's so many things that bring slavery that our world is buying into. This whole idea that truth is relevant, right? You can have your truth and I can have my truth, right? That doesn't fly in the real world at all, right? And yet, that is what people believe. That's a counterfeit. And it brings slavery. Because then, there can't be any truth. And if there's no truth, we're in big trouble.
Well, and I think what's hard about that is, like you were saying, it's a counterfeit, but it's the easy way out. And sometimes it isn't necessarily, now there are times when it is, but it isn't necessarily bad.
Sure.
Or appears bad. And it's like, well, if I just do this, and especially for people who don't necessarily know Scripture fully, they're like, well, you know, I can fix it later, or I can deal with it later, or even something as simple as, well, I'm not going to go to church today because I have this, and then, well, next week something else comes up. That's not necessarily a bad thing, but it keeps you from having a closer relationship with Christ and other fellow believers, and so it's going to hinder your walk, so it's not good.
Yeah.
And I think that's where people get stuck, is they're like, well, I'm really, you know, I'm really tired. And like you stated, Satan can tempt you when you're really tired, and physically down, and then, okay, well, I'll just sleep in today because I know I need it. That's not necessarily a bad thing. But
it can be. Or, you know, people who are like, I have one day off, right, and I need to spend time with my family. That is a good thing. So I'm not going to go to church. Right? And so, why not spend time with your family afterwards? But anyway, that's the thing, that Satan is going to offer you what is good to keep you from what is best. And so we need to be so careful.
He delays you. It delays, you know, it delays your relationship.
Sure, sure. Which delays your growth, which delays your maturity. Which, good. Satan, sometimes if he can't get us to fall, he'll just get us to procrastinate.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Go ahead, Jason.
I was wondering somewhat laterally to this, how we give thanks through temptation.
Sure. So I love that he says, in everything give thanks, not necessarily for everything give thanks. It can be difficult to be thankful for the temptation. But to be thankful in temptation, the thing to remember is there's God always has a goal, a purpose, and a plan in temptation. Not that God sends it, right, because God doesn't tempt anyone. But that God uses trials and difficulties to grow us. And so when we're being tempted, the thankfulness is God's at work, right? He's going to use that in our lives to grow us, to mature us, to make us more like Christ. Now, that can be really hard to see sometimes. And it can be really hard to stop long enough to say thank you. But I think that gives us that pause that is sometimes needed for the Holy Spirit to say, you know, quoting scripture. Good.
Be thankful that he's given us the means of escape.
Yes. Amen.
I didn't hear her.
Be thankful that he's given us the means to escape. Yeah. And it's interesting because it's singular. It's the means of escape. What's the means of escape?
The
word. That's it. The word. Yeah. Good. All right. Awesome. All right. As usual, we're over time, so let's pray. Father, we thank you so very much for your precious holy word. And as we look at the example of Christ, we see that your word is going to give us the strength, the ability to withstand temptation. But Father, if we're not in your word, if we're not memorizing and studying your word, that ability is lost. And so, Father, may we be men and women of the Word. And may you use that through the power of your Holy Spirit to give us the ability to withstand temptation. Father, we just thank you so much for what you have shown us. We ask your blessing as we go into the morning service. We ask that Christ would be glorified and his saints equipped. In Jesus' name, amen.